Father, we thank you that you have brought us here this morning despite the ice and the cold, and we ask that you would help us as we open and hear from your word. And I ask that in particular you give me your grace as I preach and help my voice to hold out, and I pray that in everything you'll be glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you have your Bible open, and you probably should have your Bible open, at least for this, well, you should have it all open the whole time. But if you have your Bible open, and you'll notice there in verse 39 that Mary arises and she arises in haste, and she heads for the hill country. And since the lectionary just kind of plops us down right into the middle of the action in Luke, you might wonder why Mary arises and goes to the hill country. And if you look up just a little bit, again, if you have your Bible open, if you look up to verses 26 through 38, you'll find your answer. There's Mary. She's by herself. She's minding her own business. We don't even know what she was doing. Maybe she was feeding the donkey, or she was gathering eggs from the coop, or she was washing clothes, or whatever it is that she was doing, we don't know. But then suddenly, she's not by herself. And she hears those words, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." And the speaker of those words is an angel. And Mary, we're told, is greatly troubled. She's terrified, as usual, when angels show up, because the reflected splendor of the Holy God shines into her eyes like the sun and stabs into her soul, like it does for everyone who encounters an angel unveiled in his glory. The angel, his name is Gabriel. He greets Mary warmly. You just heard the greeting. But Mary, is being a sensible person, wonders what sort of greeting this might be. You never know with angels. Who knows what they're going to say? But when an angel shows up in this particular fashion, as Mary probably knows, because she seems to know her Bible pretty well, it usually means God has something for you to do, something that's not going to be easy or light, something you'd normally not do unless God sent an angel to tell you to do it, which is what he does. And that proves especially true in Mary's case, because Gabriel tells her that she's going to become pregnant and give birth to a boy who will be the son of David. And Mary would know what that means. That means that he will be the king that everyone's been waiting for, the king whose kingdom will never end. And Gabriel tells her that this son will also be the son of the Most High. That is the Son of God. And nobody, not even Mary, would have expected that. They weren't looking for that to happen, but the angel says it's going to happen. In those days, it was the custom for fathers to name their children. And so God, you see, decides to keep that custom, being the father. And he sends Gabriel to tell Mary that you shall call his name Jesus, which means God saves. Every time you say the name Jesus, you're preaching a little sermon saying God saves. And every time, even people who don't love Jesus, when they say Jesus' name, they preach the same sermon despite themselves, because it's true. And God gives his son the name that designates what he's going to do. Now, by this time in the visit, Mary is beginning to gather her wits, and she notices a complication in the plan. She's betrothed, but she's not married. That means that she and Joseph is the name of the person she's betrothed to, they've said their vows. We say our vows at the wedding ceremony. They said their vows at the betrothal ceremony. They said their vows to each other. They've entered into a formal legal marriage covenant, but they're not married yet. And so, as is right and good, Mary is a virgin. And not having been born yesterday, she knows that virgins don't have babies. Hence the astute question that she asks, how will this be since I'm a virgin? And so Gabriel says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the Most High will overshadow you. And that's a bit vague, I think. If I were Mary, I'd want some, what does that mean? I'd want some more information than that. But maybe Mary recognizes this language for what it is, because it's tabernacle language. The cloud of God's glory overshadowed the tabernacle. That's the tent where God lived with his people in the wilderness. And now the Most High will overshadow Mary, and his spirit will come to her, and her body will be his tabernacle. God is going to be her baby. That's why he'll be called holy, the son of God. Now, all of this might seem very strange, but if you think about it just a little bit, Mary's great, 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 several thousand times great grandmother Eve, whom God took from Adam's body, she gave the fruit that she wasn't supposed to eat to her husband, Adam, who was there with her, and he ate it, and in the darkness and the curse fell over the whole earth and into every soul. But here's this daughter of Eve. God comes to her. And the result of his coming to her will be that the fruit of her womb will give life to the world and banish the darkness and curse forever. But I mean, I'm sure Mary isn't thinking along those lines yet. She's still thinking about the fact that she's only betrothed and not married. And what's she going to say? Joseph, I'm pregnant, but it's not what you think. It's a Christmas miracle, Joseph. It just happened. God came and I'm having a baby now. How is she going to explain this? Well, and it's good that Gabriel goes on and he says, your cousin Elizabeth, who's not been able to have babies, who's past the age when women are able to have babies, she's having a baby. She's in her sixth month. For nothing, Gabriel says, will be impossible with God. So Mary says those words, the famous words, behold, I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it be done to me according to your word. Those are beautiful words, which I wish would be more often than they are my words. They essentially mean, and Mary's essentially saying, I don't know what all of this means. I can't figure it all out yet, but I don't need to know. I'm a servant, and so may your word and your will be done to me. Well, at this point, we can answer the question I started off with. Mary rises up, and she goes in haste to the hill country because that's where her cousin Elizabeth lives. And the wonder of what's been told to her and the shock of it, all of that needs company. Someone who will understand the wonder and the shock of it, and someone who will believe her. So Mary heads for Judah to the town where her cousin lives. That's about a week from Nazareth on foot. Now, you get married back then as soon as you're able to have babies because you want a lot of them because some of them might not make it. So Mary's probably somewhere between 14 to 16 years old. And I've got a 14-year-old, and if she were to come and ask me, can I walk 60 miles by myself to, I guess it would be equivalent of a walk from here to Syracuse, can I walk 60 miles by myself to Syracuse to go see Father Ife and Lisa, I would rise in haste and say, no, you can't. You can't do that. I'm not letting you do that. But then again, the modern Western notion of teenagerhood as a kind of limbo stage between adulthood and childhood, where you got an adult body, but everyone kind of treats you or basically thinks of you as a child. That's a very new idea, historically speaking, and even around the world. For most of human history, when you're able to have children, you're considered an adult. And most of you know, grew up in a village in Mali in West Africa, and her best friend in that village got married when she was 14 or 15. We got engaged when she was 23. We got married when she was 24. And the people in her village were shocked because she's so old. Why are you marrying her? She's way past the age you want to marry people because she's so old. That's the way most of the world has done it. Young marriages, and that's what's happening here. And that's not just because they're primitive people and we know better now because we're modern people. God himself chooses Mary to be his mother at the age she is. And Mary basically does a splendid job of it. There's a, of course, she does lose the boy. Jesus wasn't lost, but she loses track of Jesus for about 3 days in Jerusalem. But who hasn't forgotten a child every once in a while? We all, if you're a parent, you've forgotten your child somewhere along the way. And so Mary's just like all of us. Well, anyway, there's a Christmas movie about this whole thing, by the way, if you want to go home and watch it. In any case, Mary makes it to cousin Elizabeth's house, and we see what happens there in verses 40 through 41. She enters the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth, and when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb. Now, Elizabeth is here entering into her third trimester. So if you were to be there and see this meeting between these two women, you would notice that she's pregnant. But you'd also notice that her skin's a bit wrinkled and her hair is graying and her hands are calloused. And so that would have been a strange sight to see. And what a meeting this must have been. One very young woman, one older woman, both pregnant. Neither one by nature should be pregnant, but they're both pregnant. And you might wonder, and you probably should wonder at this point, what God's up to. Because he's the one who designed the process for making babies in the first place. And the process works. We're all testimony to the fact that the process works. So you might wonder, why upend it? Why intervene and not do it the regular way here? Well, a man and a woman, when they come together regularly and they have a baby, it's a beautiful baby. All babies are beautiful in some way or other. But just as soon as the little tyke learns the difference between yes and no and my way and your way, he's finding ways to say no. Ways to get his way and not your way. You don't have to sit your kid down at about, you know, 3 or 4 and say, no, I'm going to tell you to do something. And I know this is going to be hard for you, but what I want you to do is to do whatever you want instead of what I say. And those lessons never have to be given because they come right out from the start hardwired to do that kind of thing. You don't have to teach it. And worse, that kid, that baby, no matter how cute and beautiful the baby is, ultimately that baby is going to act toward God in the very same way. And you might wonder, well, how did that attitude get in there? How did that heart attitude get in there? Well, it got in there from you because that kid's your kid. And you got it from your parents. And I got it from mine. And you can trace it all the way back from me to the tree and to the fruit and to Adam and Eve. It's sin, and it's embedded itself into our souls. It's there from conception, and it leads to death and then hell if it's not stopped. But God, as you know, takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and he loves sinners. That's why he's upending the process. With Elizabeth, her baby, who was conceived in the normal way, but at the abnormal time, her baby is a sign to the world that God is the living God who brings life where by human effort alone there could never be life. And her baby boy, he's going to preach words that give life to dead people out in the wilderness. But Mary, her boy is a new man altogether. Just as new as Adam was the day he was created, but this one's not from the dust. He's from heaven, and he takes up human nature from its very beginning to heal it at its very roots. He takes up human nature, but without sin, so that when a sinner like you or a sinner like me comes to him, he not only forgives your sins because of what he's going to do on the cross, but he also joins himself to you at the very depths of your being and begins to remake you. He heals your soul, and he cures your heart, and he frees you from sin, and he rescues you from death, from the very roots up. That's why God upends this process, so he could do that. So now back to this meeting. It seems to go normally enough at first. Mary is the younger woman, and by social rank, she's inferior to Elizabeth because Elizabeth is older and her husband's a priest. And so Mary, as would be custom, begins to go into her greeting. And these could be long things. She could be saying, asking a lot of questions. How are you? How's Zechariah? How's this going on with her greeting? She's not had time to send word that she's coming. So the whole thing is probably a surprise to Elizabeth. And as soon as she hears Mary's voice, her baby leaps. Now, the word there for babies is, I'll just tell you what it is in Greek, it's brephos. And in chapter 15, women bring their infant babies to Jesus to bless them. And Luke uses the same word there that he uses here. Luke uses the same word there. And that's important because some people will tell you that a baby isn't a baby until after it's born. Then it's a baby because they think that secular biologists get to determine when a baby is an actual baby. And many of those who do that think that by not calling it a baby, they can justify not treating it like a baby. If it's not a baby, we can kill it. But God knits babies together in the wombs of their mothers. And John here, 6 months after conception, the Holy Spirit through Luke calls him a baby. Any baby in any woman's body belongs to God. And if he's given you a baby, he's blessed you beyond measure. Even if you can't see how you could possibly make ends meet, you're going to have to get another job, or you have to let go of some planned future that you've been looking for, it's worth it. Even if, this isn't about anyone here right now or anything that's going on right here right now, but in case something like this ever happens, I want you to hear it. Even if you shouldn't be pregnant because you're not married and the person with whom you've gotten pregnant is not your husband, and you feel embarrassed and ashamed and you just want the whole thing to go away, even then, when God gives you a baby, he's blessing you and he's blessing the world. Trust him. If you have sinned in the matter of getting pregnant, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is a propitiation for your sins. And when he propitiates your sin, you're propitiated. You're forgiven. This place is chock full of sinners who need the sort of propitiating from that same sort of propitiating from the same propitiator. That's why we're here. And as far as this church goes, again, if you're ever in that situation, we will do everything that we can to help you. You're our sister, and we love you. And that's how you be treated. Now, at Mary's greeting, the baby leaps. And you might not think anything about it, especially if you've had babies before or you've been around people with babies before, because babies at 6 months leap and kick and punch and do all kinds of things in there. So it doesn't at first glance seem like a strange thing. But if you'll notice, Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." Now you have to wonder how this hits for Mary, because she may have been fretting all the way from Nazareth about how to break the news. How do I tell Elizabeth that I'm pregnant? I don't even know if Mary knew she was pregnant yet. She knew she was going to be. Should I do it at dinner? Should I wait for breakfast? And when I tell her, will she believe me at first? Is there going to have to be some persuasion going on? And you might think that because it's Elizabeth, and Elizabeth has her own miracle baby, that of course she would believe Mary about Mary's miracle baby. But I'm not so sure about that. If my teenage cousin suddenly shows up at my doorstep alone, not with her parents, and starts telling me how she's pregnant, but that she's also still a virgin, I'm going to be suspicious. Even if I'm Elizabeth and I've got a leaping baby in my postmenopausal body, I'm still suspicious because those things don't happen all the time. But whatever worries Mary may have had, Elizabeth's loud cry sweeps them all away. And you'll note Elizabeth's cry isn't just hers. She's filled by the Holy Spirit. So everything she says after this comes from God himself. I mentioned ago, it's true, every baby is a blessing from God, but this baby is the God who blesses other women with their babies. So no woman has ever or will ever have any baby like this baby. It's a blessing beyond every blessing ever given to anyone, man or woman. But you've got to be careful. Jesus, for example, he picks 12 disciples, only 12. And it's a real blessing to be among the 12 that he picks. And sometimes people think, wow, to be among the 12, those 12, they must be very, very uniquely competent people and uniquely holy individuals for Jesus to pick those 12 out of all the people in Israel. But then if you think that and you go on and you read the Gospels and all turn out to be uniquely incompetent and uniquely unholy, then you're kind of surprised. But that is generally how God operates. He generally chooses the least competent people to do the most important things. So nobody gets confused and thinks, wow, well, you know, if Jesus hadn't chosen Peter, he never could have pulled it off. Jesus would never have been successful. And we know that's not true. Jesus could have done everything better, faster, more efficiently without Peter getting in the way. But you might wonder then, and why does God choose anyone at all? Well, if you've had kids, it's a little bit like the first time you ask your kid to read a book to you. Usually about 6 or 7 years old. You know, and when you ask your kid to read a book to you, you know you are in for a long, frustrating ride. It's going to take an hour for that kid to get through the 3 pages of the board book, and you could read yourself in like five seconds. But you're not asking the kid to read you the board book because you need the information from the board book. You really are interested in what's going to happen and how the plot's going to work itself out. You want the 6-year-old to read to you because you want the 6-year-old to learn how to read. Because you love the 6-year-old. That's the point of the exercise. So you don't want to think that God just really needed the right people in the right place. You want to think that God had to find a perfect, the most qualified, mother-equipped young woman in the whole place that he could find. And if he didn't find that woman, everything would crash and burn. That's not what's happening here. Now, Mary is compared to the disciples, she's wonderful, but Mary is an ordinary young woman of humble estate. She knows it. She sings about it later. She's blessed beyond all other women because despite her humble estate, God makes her his mother. She's going to make mothering mistakes all along. I mentioned one a minute ago, leaving her kid in Jerusalem, but God's with her and God helps her. Note the second blessing here. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. And when Mary hears that, she knows Elizabeth knows. I don't have to explain it to her. Anne tells me that women can tell when other women are pregnant because they glow or something. I've never noticed anyone glowing. I didn't even know when she was pregnant until she told me. So I don't know about that. But this whatever this is, it's not natural intuition. The Holy Spirit has revealed it to her. And it's a great comfort. It's a great relief because, again, she doesn't have to explain anything. And you'll notice Elizabeth doesn't say, the fruit of your womb will be blessed. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. That what that means is that Jesus is already there. Mary's already pregnant. And if you put the things together that Luke tells us, this would mean that Jesus can't be more than a week from conception. Very, very early on. But Elizabeth doesn't say, blessed is the clump of cells in your womb or the zygote or whatever it is. She says, blessed is the fruit of your womb. Because he's a human baby, and he's a glorious baby, and he's a perfect baby already. And why is it granted to me, she goes on, why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Now, I don't speak French, but I'm told by Anne, who does speak in French, that you can't you people in French. You can't use the second person singular when you're talking to somebody. You can do it when you're talking to close, very close family, but very few other people can you do that with, because it's disrespectful. So I don't know how Aramaic works, but you'll notice that Elizabeth doesn't you her. She doesn't use the second person plural. She doesn't say, why is it that you should come to me? The circumlocution here is very interesting. Why has the mother of the Lord, my Lord, come to me? That's the kind of thing you'd use for royalty. Sometimes we Anglicans can overreact to the Roman Catholic view of Mary and start to treat her as if she's some kind of minor character in the whole thing. She is, as I said a minute ago, she is an ordinary young woman, but she's the mother of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. God has come forth from her womb. She is due great honor. If I were to meet the mother of King Hans of Liechtenstein, I'd be in awe, because there's a mother of a king, and I'd want to speak with her with the honor that she's due. And how much more for Mary? She's a great woman, greatly to be admired. I, of course, don't think we should be praying to her, venerating her, but held in honor, yes. And Elizabeth feels that in her bones, and she's got more to say, too. She says in verse 44, "For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy." I said a minute ago, babies leap in the womb for all kinds of reasons, but this isn't an ordinary leap. The Holy Spirit, speaking through Elizabeth, tells us so. John hears Mary's voice, and the light of the presence of the Lord pierces the darkness of the womb. The Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing on its wings, says the prophet Malachi, and you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. And the word for leaping there in Malachi is the same word the Holy Spirit uses here for John's leap. Have you ever seen a calf leap when it comes out of a stall? If you've not seen it, you should go to YouTube and watch calves coming out of the stall. They look ridiculous. They're just absurd. And there's no concern at all on the calves' part for what the other cows are thinking. They're just really embarrassing themselves. And there's John. He's so happy. He's leaping. He's rejoicing while he's in the womb, just like those calves do. Do you think he understands about the hypostatic union? Do you think he gets the dual natures of Christ? Do you think he understands the doctrine of the Trinity, or justification by faith, or substitutionary atonement? Does he know all these things about Jesus? Of course he doesn't know any of those things. But he knows him. His brain isn't fully formed, but he's got a soul. When you die, your brain stops working. But can you know Jesus? Yes, you can, more than ever before. Jesus isn't bound by human brain power. Darkness is not dark to him, and the light is as light as the day. When I go, sometimes I'll go visit people in the ICU, and every once in a while, someone will say to me, "Well, he can't hear you. She can't hear you, so you don't need to bother with your prayers and reading from the Bible, anything like that. They can't hear you." I don't care. And if you're in that situation, you shouldn't either. If God wants to break a person out of the stall, he's going to do it. He'll do it, whatever the intellectual capacity of that person might be. There is very, very good biblical reason to believe that when a baby dies in the womb, or a baby is killed in the womb, or an infant dies, or a young child, or a mentally incapacitated person dies, when the Lord takes one of these precious people to himself, that Jesus comes first. And the Son of Righteousness dawns, and the little baby leaps like a calf set free. The kingdom of heaven, Jesus says, is made up of such as these. And here's John, 6 months after conception. He's doing now what he's going to be doing for the rest of his life. He's the voice crying in the wilderness, and now here he's a voice crying out before he even gets there. He's filled with the Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And blessed, she concludes, blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. Lord, what will you give me for my, I'm childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And God said to Abraham, this man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. Look up toward heaven and number the stars if you can count them, so shall your offspring be. And Abraham's very, very old, Sarah's 100, but Abraham believed God, and God credited it to him as righteousness. Mary hasn't been with a man. She's not walked with the Lord for a century like Abraham has. She's maybe 16, but she knows him. And so when Gabriel says what he says, Mary believes it. And God fulfills it. And she's blessed because she believed. Now, texts like this can be intimidating because the slightest bit of troubling news, I go from everything's fine to everything's on fire in like 2 seconds. It does not take long for me to jettison all the confidence that I've had in the Lord as soon as I hear some troubling news. Maybe you're the same way. But do you think it means here supreme, unwavering confidence, never having any fear or doubt or worry? Mary, if you read her story, Abraham, if you read his story, they both had a lot of fear and doubt and worry. Believing God doesn't mean feeling serene and placid all the time. That's what you do when you're on some kind of drug. That's not what belief does. But it does mean that they went where God told them to go and did what he said to do, however they felt about it. The Lord has promised you that your sins have been blotted out, and that you will be with him in paradise, and that one day he'll raise you up from the dead. He promises that he will never forsake you, that when you cry out to him, he not only hears, but he actually helps you. He promises that he is your shepherd, even in the valley of the shadow of death, that when you and I gather here, he promises to meet us with his angels and with his archangels and with the whole company of heaven. And when you take the bread and when you take the wine, he promises that he'll give you himself to be your food and drink. And you might feel your heart tremble and weaken. You might this morning be beset with anxiety and fear and even black despair. But here you are. However you feel about it. You've gotten out of your warm bed on a terrible cold day like this, and you got your car warmed up, and you came here to this church to hear what God has to say to you and to confess your sins and be forgiven and come to his table. And so blessed are you who have believed that there would be fulfillment of what was spoken to you from the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these two women, for Mary and her faith and her willingness to do as you had called her to do. And we thank you for the fruit of her womb, which is life itself. And thank you for Elizabeth. We pray, Lord, that you would give us the willing spirit that those two women have, and the courage to follow where you would have us go and to do what you would have us do. And we thank you, Lord, that you have brought light and mercy to the world through Jesus. And in his name we pray. Amen.